Shalom. Thank you for listening to this week's message from Emmaus Road Fellowship, where we encounter Yeshua in the scriptures. Check out our website at walkingemmausroad.org, where you'll find additional teachings and information on visiting us in Kingwood, Texas. If you've been blessed by this ministry, please consider giving to support Emmaus Road's mission of spreading the good news of the kingdom. May God grant you shalom in the name of Yeshua, our Messiah. All right, so this week we're continuing in the book of Exodus, and one of the thoughts I had on as I was getting ready to talk this morning was, is Exodus not just an epic book? Think about all the stories that have taken place that we've read in just the past few weeks, and every portion is packed with great deeds. You know, if you look back to the first portion, we had the birth of Moses, the burning bush, and even the first encounter with Pharaoh, all that happening right out of the gate. The second week, there was the second encounter and the first seven plagues. Our third portion was the final three plagues, the Passover, the Exodus. And then we came the next week to the splitting of the sea, God giving manna from heaven, water from the rock, and the seventh day is a day of rest. And then last week, we saw God revealing himself in fire and glory on Mount Sinai, speaking the Ten Commandments to the people, and just the majesty of his revelation and his contact with earth, right? So, I mean, just truly epic in every dimension. And last week's portion concluded, as I mentioned, with God speaking the Ten Commandments. And I want to start back there before we move into this week's portion. So we'll go to Exodus 20, verses 15 through 18. The scripture says, I think I went to the wrong spot. Oh, yeah, the verse readings are different in Christian numbering compared to the Jewish numbering. So I'm going to go to this. It's I don't know what it is in your Bibles. But it's the verse that says, the entire people saw the thunder and the flames and the sound of the shofar and the smoking mountain. The people saw and trembled and stood from afar. They said to Moses, you speak to us and we shall hear, but let God not speak to us lest we die. That's how intense the encounter was with God's presence and the people hearing God's voice. Moses said to the people, do not fear, for in order to elevate you has God come, so that awe of him may be on your faces, so that you shall not sin. The people stood from afar, and Moses approached the thick cloud where God was. Okay, so Moses approaches, and God continues to speak with him. And Hashem said to Moses, so shall you say to the children of Israel, you have seen that I have spoken to you from heaven. You shall not make images of what is with me. Gods of silver and gods of gold shall you not make for yourselves. An altar of earth shall you make for me. And you shall slaughter near it your elevation offerings, your peace offerings, your flock and your herd. Wherever I permit my name to be mentioned, I shall come to you and bless you. And when you make for me an altar of stones, do not build them hewn, for you will have raised your sword over it and desecrated it. You shall not ascend my altar on steps, so that your nakedness will not be uncovered upon it. And that's the last few verses of last week's portion. Now, what stood out to me in here is God speaking about his altar. The altar would be a place that you would make for God, and you would bring forth elevation offerings and peace offerings upon it. And he says, when you make an altar of stones, do not build them hewn, for you will have raised your sword over it and desecrated it. Okay, so hewn would mean to use an iron tool upon the stones in order to fashion them and form them. And so we might ask, well, what's the problem with using iron to form and fashion the stones of God's altar? And here he says it's you will have raised your sword over it. Okay, raised your sword over it. The Hebrew word for sword is cherev. Okay, and it comes from the root word of churban, which means destruction. So a sword and destruction go hand in hand with one another. Rashi notes that the sword shortens life, whereas the altar lengthens it by offering the opportunity for repentance and atonement. Okay, the altar gives that ability for reconciliation and restoration between God and man. Now, when I make that statement, I'm not trying to make any kind of statement regarding everlasting life. The altar was not, the earthly altar is not at all related to everlasting life, other than it gives us a picture of the heavenly altar. As we know, we will read later on in the book of Exodus that everything that was built within the tabernacle was a shadow of the heavenly temple, right? And so this gives us a picture of that, but in here, this is talking about, when I say restoration and, restoration of relationship with God, I'm not talking everlasting terms, I'm speaking in this temporal, aspect. But one of the key things here is God says, this altar is built for me. The altar is a connection point between earth and heaven. It's a connection point between God and man. And the offerings that are brought upon it are not for the sake of death. They're brought for the sake of life. Now, often that can be something that's not understood in a wide range of circles. When we get to Leviticus, we'll go into great detail, I'm sure, about the nature of the sacrifices and how they relate, how they have relevance in our relationship with God. But God says in Leviticus 17:11, he says that the life is in the blood, and he has given the life, he has given the blood as an atonement. Here I'll read it explicitly. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. By the life it makes atonement. Okay? Not by the death. It's the life that's in the blood that brings the atonement for the purpose of life. So to use a sword upon the altar would be putting two things together that don't go hand in hand. He would be bringing destruction in connection with life. And God says, no, this is entirely about life. You will bring no destruction anywhere near it. Because God's intent was for it to be restorative. His intent with the sacrifices and the blood is for the purpose of restoration. In fact, that's what we see as a key theme in this week's portion, is restoration of man, and ultimately looking forward to the restoration of all things. But when we think about the altar in terms of it being not for destruction, but for life, then when we take the words of Paul from Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, we can see them a little differently. He says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Okay, so that present your bodies as a holy, as a living sacrifice. Yes, to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, we have to put to death the flesh. But the death of the flesh is the necessary thing in order to bring the life. Much like the animal that is offered up on the altar, it has to die so that its blood, which has the life, may come forward. It's not about the death of the animal, it's about the life that's within it. The death of our flesh is not just about death, it's about the life that comes forth as a result. And here in verse 2, we get another picture of that, of not being, like, what is the result of the life? Is that we are not conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewal of our mind. He says, by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. The goal here is a transformation of the person from that which was dead to that which was living. That which in the flesh cannot be pleasing to God becomes transformed through the renewing of the mind into a vessel that is pleasing and can demonstrate what is the good and acceptable will of God. God is restoring man back to what his original intention for man was. He said, you know, if you go all the way back to Genesis, God created us in his image and his likeness. But then through sin, we began to lose that likeness. Right? We were now separated from God. And he says, no, I want to restore that to you. And so God began the process of restoration and the process of bringing man back to the place of his original desire, which is in fellowship and communion with him. And for man to do that, many things had to take place in time. Last week, we talked a little bit about the deliverance from the bondage of sin and death. That absolutely has to happen for someone to be free, to be able to come into a place of having God as their sovereign ruler, the one whom they can be in fellowship with and communion with. And so all of this requires the dying of the self, the renewing of the mind, but it's all for the sake of this restoration, because God is a God of restoration. Okay, so we've talked about some pretty epic things leading into this week's portion, right? We've just concluded with God speaking from Mount Sinai and this great revelation, the people being so terrified they couldn't even stand close and ask Moses to go and stand on their behalf. And so now we continue on with the story and we pick up in Exodus 21. Now we're lined up with the verses. And the scripture says, starting in verse 1 of chapter 21, now these are the rules that you shall set before them. When you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go free for nothing. If he comes in single, he shall go out single. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out alone. You know, if we were, things seem to have shifted gears a little bit. If you're driving down the highway and you're in top gear, suddenly you downshift massively, and we're now in Exodus 21. The excitement seems to have changed, and now we've entered into some laws that might seem a bit mundane. In fact, if we were to continue on, we'd go on to the selling of a daughter, conditions of murder, kidnapping. We'd go into how you handle bodily injury. We go 2.5 chapters of laws governing personal behavior and interactions between parties. It doesn't seem like it has that same epic quality that we've been walking through. And we're right in the middle of God's revelation of himself. And later at the end of this portion, we're going to see God cutting covenant with his children. But in the middle of it, we've got these 2.5 chapters of commands that seem pretty, common, if you will. But I think there's a reason for this. And what we find in many of these scriptures and in these commands is we see God giving dignity and honor to all men and how they should treat one another. And he deals with how reconciliation and restitution can take place between two parties. And we see the same thing over and over again about how justice and righteousness is to be played out amongst God's people. And it really ties back to what Jorge said during worship earlier. He said, before we sing this next song, I want you to think about who you really are. and you're a child of God. And your true identity may be covered over with how you currently act or think today, but your true identity is still within you, and God's looking to bring that forward, to bring you back to the place of His original intention, of people who can truly love one another selflessly and can serve God, and that those two things go hand in hand. Now, Jorge didn't have his phone. Apparently, he had taken someone else's, and the scriptures probably do talk about something about taking other people's things, but I trust Jorge's going to give that back. But it's a great picture of asking, who are we really? Who has God called us to be? And now, who He's called us to be is not those who are conformed to this world, but are transformed by the renewing of our mind, and now can walk out His commands and can be transformed through His Word and by His Spirit. Now, in speaking of some of the aspects of restoration that are taking place in this week's portion, I do want to look at a couple of things. Because sometimes when we read the scriptures, we'll read them and not see how they're restorative. Like it may pass us by. It may be hard to discern where the restoration is in it. But when God judges, He judges for the purposes of restoration, getting a people to turn back to Him. And so when He gives mankind judgments to render amongst themselves, it's for the same purpose, of restoration and reconciliation. So let's take a look in Exodus 21. I'm going to start in verse 22. If men shall fight and they collide with a pregnant woman and she miscarries, but there will be no fatality, he shall surely be punished as the husband of the woman shall cause to be assessed against him, and he shall pay it by order of judges. But if there shall be a fatality, then you shall award a life for a life, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a hand for a hand, a foot for a foot, a burn for a burn, a wound for a wound, a bruise for a bruise. Now, oftentimes, this scripture will be pointed to as an archaic form of punishment. Right? It'll be one that is used to deride the Torah and God's commands because of the brutality of what it looks like on a surface level. You just take an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a hand for a hand. And some people conclude that the punishment is that if you cause someone to lose their hand, that you too lose your hand. But that is not a correct understanding of what the scripture is saying here. Yes, you could read it that way if you read the scripture in isolation and without the understanding that the sages have conveyed through time. But I say it is read without understanding if we come to that conclusion. For within all the scriptures and commands that are surrounding this, the context of how things are made right is through payment according to the value of what was lost. All right, and so I'm going to give a couple of examples. So let's look in, if we just continued into the very next verse, in verse 26 of Exodus 21, we would see, If a man strikes the eye of his slave, male or female, and destroys it, he shall let the slave go free because of his eye. If he knocks out the tooth of his slave, male or female, he shall let the slave go free because of his tooth. Notice there is no mentioning of anyone losing an additional eye or tooth. Instead, it's the purchase price of freedom. Okay? The payment is the freedom given to the slave in order to make things right. And if we continue on as well, we go into Exodus 21:28. When an ox gores a man or a woman to death, the ox shall be stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall not be liable. But if the ox has been accustomed to gore in the past, and its owner has been warned, but has not kept it in, and it kills a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner, this says, also shall be put to death. That's not an accurate translation of what the Hebrew says. It actually says, and the owner shall die. It does not say the owner shall be put to death. There's a difference between the owner shall die and the owner shall be put to death. Shall be put to death says that the man has the authority to put him to death. But the scripture does not give man or judges the authority to put him to death. Instead, he says he will die, that it will be a heavenly judgment. Okay, it's kind of like when you read in the scriptures about there's multiple times where you'll see, speaking of someone being cut off, they'll have carrots, they'll be cut off from their people. It's a spiritual cutting off at that point in time. And this is actually speaking of the man will die by the hand of God for not safeguarding the lives of other men. Okay. But then the next verse gives explanation to what can happen for the owner. Here in verse 30, it says, if a ransom is imposed on him, then he shall give for the redemption of his life whatever is imposed on him. Okay, so the judge can render a verdict in the case that says you must pay X in order to have it be a ransom to make restitution for the loss, and he can pay that. And that payment becomes an atonement for his life such that he does not die by the hand of God for his failure in this case. But again, the way that the restitution here is made is through payment, monetarily, not through an actual killing of the person. And there's multiple others within the scriptures that do speak about payment being made. The payment, so if we go back and we were to look at verses 23 through 25 that say, you shall award a life for a life, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. It's speaking of a monetary value for that which was lost, to bring restitution for the loss that was suffered by the party that had been harmed. Okay? So it's not really, if you cause someone to die, you will be killed. Now, there are cases where there is the death penalty imposed by the court, but that's not what this is speaking of here. People's eyes are not put out because they put someone else's eye out. Instead, they pay the monetary loss of the person who lost their eye and the functionality of it. A good example that's sometimes given is if someone is a pianist as a for their profession, right? The value of their hands to be able to play the piano is far greater than someone's hands who has some other occupation. So if they were to lose a hand, the monetary value for restitution for them would be much greater than it would be for someone else. So that's how these systems of justice work here that are described. They're for the purpose of restoring what was lost, not causing more loss. There's even examples that we'll see about fields being destroyed. They're paid for the value of the loss of the field, not that you lose your field too. Okay, I want to give that as explanation to say sometimes we need to dig a little bit deeper than just what the surface level of the scriptures say in order to get understanding. But the key theme here overall is that God is looking for restoration in his people and between his people. And he's also bringing about restoration between his people and himself. All right, so let's go. We're going to jump forward to Exodus 24. Exodus 24, God has given Moses all of these commands as all the people stood from afar. And now Moses has heard the commands and he's coming back to convey them to the people. God said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and the 70 of the elders of Israel and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that Hashem has spoken, we will do." And Moses wrote down all the words of Hashem. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars, according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to Hashem. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that Hashem has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that Hashem has made with you in accordance with all these words." Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. And they beheld God and ate and drank. Okay, so what we see here in Exodus 24 is the people entering into the covenant relationship with God. He has revealed to himself to them. He has come to them, revealed himself, spoken the Ten Commandments, given additional instructions unto Moses of what the obligations and expectations of the people are. And he's also given explanation to what his responsibility is to the people as well. And now they have heard this. They have accepted his proposal to them, as it were. And now the covenant has been cut through the sacrifices, validated with the blood which was poured on the altar and poured upon the people and the book of the covenant. And finally, the last thing was sitting down for the covenant meal. Okay, so we went through this entire process of the cutting of the covenant and establishing this relationship that would be safeguarded through the people upholding their responsibilities to God and God fulfilling his promises to them as well. Now, one thing within this, okay, so the people have heard what God has spoken. They have agreed to the terms that he has laid out. And they've agreed to the terms because what they know is that being with God, even though it may be fearful in this moment, that being in relationship with him is what is going to bring them life. In Leviticus 18:5, the scripture says, "You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am Hashem." God is saying that when you listen to my voice and you follow after me, you're going to find life. The commandments I'm giving to you are not for a burden. They're not to prove to you that you need me. You already know that you need me. Instead, these are for transformation of you, to bring you to a place of life, the fullness of life, where you can be in my presence and you can be my people and I can be your God. Now, I want to back up just a little bit because I did note that God talked about some of his responsibility toward the people in this week's portion, as well as giving them commandments of what their responsibilities are. And in Exodus 23, verse 20, we see something very significant in God's promise to the people. He says, "Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I've prepared. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him. But if you carefully obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. When my angel goes before you and brings you to the Amorites and to the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, and I blot them out, you shall not bow down to their gods nor serve them, nor do as they do, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break their pillars in pieces. You shall serve Hashem your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and I will take sickness away from you, away from among you. Okay, so God is talking about how he is going to send an angel before his people. And he goes on, I stopped, there's more that he goes on to say. But he speaks of sending an angel before them to guard them on the way and to lead them to the place of the promise. And he is going to be the one through whom these other nations are annihilated so that the people can go in and take possession of the land, take possession of the promise that God has given. And he speaks about how God says that he is going to drive them away, not in a single year, but he's going to do it so that in little by little, so that the people can go in, take possession of what he's given and prosper in it, so they don't be overcome by taking on too much too quickly. But ultimately he tells them that their border will be from the Sea of Reeds to the Sea of the Philistines. Okay? And from the wilderness unto the river. Much larger than what we know Israel to be today. There's a coming covenant fulfillment that will be even greater measure than what has been poured out to this day. But God said he's going to send this angel, and he's going to place his name in this angel, and that the people are to beware him and hearken to him, listen to his voice, do not rebel against him. He says, for he will not forgive your willful sin. This is a fearsome, powerful angel. Ramban notes that this was the angel that Joshua met outside of Jericho in Joshua chapter 5. The Ramban and Or HaChaim, they comment that the angel spoken of in this verse was the highest of all the angels, the one through whom God guided and protected the patriarchs, and the one upon whom God rests his name. And this angel is the highest manifestation of God's presence. When you think about who the angel of the Lord is, the highest of all of God's messengers, the ones whose God's name is placed within, and whom is the highest manifestation of the presence of God, we can't help but think about Yeshua, who is our Messiah. Who the Father sent for the very purpose of bringing restoration and life to his people. You know, God redeeming the children of Israel out of Egypt and bringing them into a covenant with him was a huge, significant step in the restoration of mankind. But even more so is God's messenger, Yeshua, the angel of his presence, who came to redeem all mankind, to give them life that they might live with God. In Malachi 3, it's speaking of the end of days. He says, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. So when we read here, behold, I send my messenger, the Hebrew word for messenger is malach, which is the same word as angel. He says, behold, I send my messenger, my angel, and he will prepare the way before me. And he says that he will come suddenly to his temple, who is the messenger of the covenant. And later on in Malachi chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, still speaking of the coming day of the Lord, he says, "Remember the Torah of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb," which is Mount Sinai, "for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." So God says he's going to send Elijah the prophet who will prepare the way of the Lord, who will prepare the way for the coming Messiah, the messenger of the covenant in whom we delight. And he says here that he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. This turning their hearts is returning their hearts. Okay? When we talk about teshuva, we talk about repentance. It means return. Okay? Repentance, teshuva, means a returning. There's turning away from where you were, but it's returning. It's not just turning anyway, by the way. It's not, well, you're walking the wrong way, so now you're going to turn left or you're going to turn right. No, it's returning to the place that you should have been in the first place. Okay, if left or right is there what is required to do that, fine. But if it's in a complete turnabout, then that too. But here he's talking about returning the hearts of the fathers and their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. He's talking about a restoration of what should have been, of what was intended. Even in the idea of return and the idea of repentance, it's a returning to God. It's a returning to right relationship and standing with Him. So God's saying, I'm sending a messenger to prepare the way for the ultimate messenger who's going to come as the angel of my presence to turn the people back to right relationship with God and redeem them from death and bring them to life. This week's gospel portion is from Matthew 26. Matthew 26 is Yeshua's last Seder with his disciples. And in that time, Yeshua is preparing to go and lay his life down to be the sacrifice whose blood brings restoration and reconciliation between God and man, not just in any, not in a heavenly arena, but in the, not in the earthly arena, but in the heavenly arena, one that is for everlasting life. And he comes to his people and they're sitting at this Passover meal, which is so intricately tied to this week's portion. It's tied to this week's portion because the children of Israel had to go through the Passover and be redeemed out of Egypt to come to the place of cutting covenant with God and coming into relationship with Him. And now here's Yeshua, who's going to be the ultimate Passover lamb. And here at this meal, he's sitting with his disciples, and as they were eating, Yeshua took bread. After blessing it, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup. When he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. He says that he likens the wine here at the Passover meal to be his blood of the covenant, his blood poured out for the establishment of covenant relationship between God and man. Back in Exodus 24, we read of the burnt offerings and the peace offerings and how the blood was used there for that covenant and establishing it, splashed on the altar, splashed on the people. But here at this time, Yeshua says, "This is my blood of the covenant. This is my blood of the new covenant. And I want you to take and drink of it. The people in the wilderness, they saw God's revelation on Mount Sinai. They heard his words. They heard the invitation that he gave to them and saying, come to me, I have a place for you. I'm sending my angel before you to prepare a place for you that I'm going to bring you to. And now come into relationship with me. And the people say, yes, we'll do it. And they enter into that relationship. Now here Yeshua is sitting at the table and he's saying, you've had the revelation of God in the person of me, in the person of Yeshua, and you've heard my words, which are the words of the Father, because everything that I have spoken is what he has told me to speak, and his name is in me. Now, if you will hearken to my words, you'll be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. This blood that I'm pouring out, I do it as the blood of the covenant. Now take and drink and eat of the bread, which is my body. Enter into this new life with me. It's poured out for your forgiveness, for the removal of your sin, for the remission of your sins, such that you might be in right relationship, restored unto God. Now, in another book, if we were to look at John 14, it's also, the setting here is also the Passover meal, or just after the Passover meal. In John 14, 1, he says, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. So here Yeshua says the same words that God spoke about the angel in Exodus 23, when he said, behold, I send my angel before you to prepare a place for you. Now here Yeshua says, I go to prepare a place for you. And I will come again and take you to myself. I will take you to that place that is prepared. And I will lead you to it, that you may be where I, you may be, that where I am, you may be also. And he goes on to say in verse 4, and you know the way to where I'm going. And Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Yeshua said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the place of connection with God. Just as the altar is a place of connection between heaven and earth, Yeshua is the place of connection between heaven and earth. He is the way in which man comes to God. And there is no other way but through him. He is the way. He is the truth, the revealed truth. He is the living Torah, the one who embodies fully all the commandments that have been laid out and how one is transformed into the likeness and character of God. And he says, and I am the life. Because when you follow me, when you listen to me, when you allow my words to penetrate your heart and transform you out of this world, then you'll experience life in me. And that life is life with God. Yeshua is the one who established the new covenant to make a way where really there was no way. He is establishing the new covenant. Of course, he established it at that time, and it is being further expanded as his kingdom expands, as it expands in us, and as the Torah is written on our heart, which is part of the promises of the new covenant. some of the promises of the new covenant. If we look back to Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on that day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law, I will put my Torah within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Think about that for just a moment. We'll come to a place where they shall no longer each one teach his neighbor, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. What a glorious day when the revelation of God is so powerful within us that we can say, I'm not in need of a teacher, for I know God. And my mind and my body, my entire being has been transformed. He also says in Ezekiel 36, verses 24 through 28, I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. What God places within us in this new covenant is his spirit and his word. And it's his spirit and his word that bring that transformation, bringing us to new heights of relationship with him that will ultimately be fulfilled when we see God making all things new, wiping away every tear, and establishing us for every everlasting life in his presence. When Yeshua fulfills what he says, where he says, I'm going to prepare a place for you and I will bring you to myself. He's actually coming back. And when he comes back, he's going to bring all that are his unto himself. And we'll see God's promise of restoration and renewal fulfilled in all the earth. And so, when we look at this, this week's portion really is about God restoring what was lost. And in Exodus, he's doing it by measure, bringing people into a greater covenant relationship with him than had been seen there at Sinai. And then later on, through the person of Yeshua, bringing us to a greater revelation and relationship than had ever been seen through Yeshua, our Messiah. And we look forward to the coming day when we'll see it in full. But until then, he's given us his spirit and his word for us to walk in his ways and to be conformed to his image. And that's where we really come back to the verses that were between the Ten Commandments and the cutting of the covenant. Commands that may seem mundane, but that when applied in our lives from a heart that is tuned to God, become agents of restoration within us, agents of reconciliation between us and our neighbor, us each having a part in reconciliation and restoration of what was lost, right? Because God says that in this world, you're going to have times where you have loss, where you have suffering, where wrong is done to a neighbor, where wrong is done to you. But all is not lost in that. Just as it's not all lost when we sin, because God gives the avenue for repentance and restoration. And he gives the blood on the altar so that atonement can be made and that restitution can take place, relationship restored. Because God is a God of restoration, and he's looking for the restoration in all things. That's you and me, and ultimately it will be in this world as well. Amen. Does anybody have anything that you want to share?
Life is for the purpose of purpose. Life is for accomplishment, not for the sake of life itself. What value is life to hoard resources just to extend our days or enjoy comfort? Rather, completing the purpose for why we were individually created is the true and full value, because that purpose is connected to the plan of God for eternal life. An animal who dies on the altar is not a display of cruelty. That animal completed its purpose of covering a child of God to come near to the presence of God. Is it cruel for an animal to die and feed people? In the same fashion, our focus should not be how can I live long in comfort without purpose. Our focus should be to discover our purpose, no matter what it is, and complete it. Life is God's gift to us, and we show God our appreciation by investing value into it. The days we live are a gift, but time itself has no value if we do nothing with it. We must invest the gift of life that God gave us with the value of a completed purpose. A life of value is a life of purpose. A life with no purpose has no value. And God gives all life that he created with purpose. The thing that is left to be done is for each person to seek God for that purpose and then do it. It doesn't have to be something grand. It can be quite mundane. But when in alignment to the plan of God, it becomes powerful. All life is valuable to God because he gave all life purpose. A life that operates in the will and purpose of God is powerful for eternity, no matter how mundane it may appear.
Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the life that you've given us. Lord, we thank you for the blood of Yeshua, the blood of the new covenant. We thank you, Lord, that the life is in the blood, and our life is in the blood of Yeshua. Lord, I thank you that you've given us the way to you, that you've given us the way to everlasting life, that you've given us hope, that you have called us to be agents of restoration in this world as well, as we walk with you. Father, we give you glory, and we ask that our lives would glorify you. Help us to keep our eyes fixed on you, Lord. In the name of Yeshua, amen.
Thank you for joining us. If you enjoyed this message, please consider sharing it with a friend or family member and help us out by giving a review on iTunes or other podcast platform. Check out our website at walkingemmausroad.org for additional teachings and information about visiting Emmaus Road in Kingwood, Texas.